All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church. We are in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 1 through 8 today. And we are, can you imagine that? We're in the book of Revelation, of all things. Yeah, absolutely. And we're going to be talking about there is no promise too hard for God. Now, I'm going to warn you today is I'm going to get you all warmed up. I'm going to get you all built up, and then we're going to get to the end of the class, and I'm going to tell you that next week is when we're really going to find out that there is no promise too hard for God, okay? But I'm going to build you up, and then next week I'm going to have to build you back up again because you're going to settle down over the week and forget everything I said. That's the way I just want to prep you here today. We're going to come to an abrupt stop at the end of class here today. All right. We may be the last generation of church age believers that live on this earth. We may very well be the ones who are alive when the rapture occurs, the trumpet sounds, and the Lord comes with a shout to take us home. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. What a day that will be when we are called to meet our Lord in the air. And so we need to be ready. And we need to be ready. You got to have your rapture shoes on and be ready for that call, right? But this should not be a call to stick our heads in the clouds of prophecy. I love studying the book of Revelation. I love studying the books of prophecy in the Bible. But there is a purpose in us studying the book of Revelation, and that is so that we can know what is going to happen in the future. So we, with knowing that Jesus Christ could come again, and we may be that last generation, it's not a call for us to stick our heads in the cloud of prophecy. Someone once said that there are way too many Christians that are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. And the promises that we are about to read about in chapter 7 should not cause us to put our heads in the clouds, but they should cause us to put our feet on the pavement of serving and soul winning. The blessed hope for which we await is not an incentive to rest, but to work. Jesus said that we are to occupy till I come. He didn't mean for us to take up space. He meant for us to get to work because we know the future. Our occupation is our job, and we need to get busy if we really, truly believe that Jesus Christ could come at any moment. Now, chapter 7 of the book of Revelation is about making sure we know that God is going to do all that the Word of God says that He will do. It is about giving us a more sure word of prophecy. It is about giving us assurance that our future is secure. Because when we know that our future is secure, then we can focus with all of our heart on the present job that God has assigned each of us as believers. We are here on this earth to work for Jesus. We each have a task to complete, a role to play, and a job to perform. If this were not true, then Jesus would simply take us to heaven the moment we made Him our Lord and Savior. There would be no reason to keep us here, for we do not work for our salvation, and we cannot lose our salvation by our failure to work. So if the Lord did not have something for us to accomplish that furthered His purposes and plans for this world, then He would just take us up, right? I mean, there'd be no reason for us to be here. Our future is secure. We know that we are saved. If we're not here to work, then why are we here? And let me tell you, there is no retirement age in the calling of Christ, right? You don't get to turn 67 and start collecting Social Security and Medicare and just stop working, right? If you're here on this earth, you've got a job to do. God has you here for a reason. And so, because we are here, because we have a job to do, Peter tells us that we should be looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:12 says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So Peter says we should be looking for the coming of the day of God. Now this word looking is translated from a Greek word that has more about anticipating the coming. When we are looking for Christ, we're anticipating the coming of Christ rather than examination or looking at something. It means to watch for and to expect. And what does Peter say we are to be anticipating? Not the rapture, but the coming of the day of God. And while the rapture is certainly a welcome day that I'm looking for, and I'm sure you're looking for, it is but an intermediate step, and it involves just the believers. The whole world is groaning for the coming of the day of God. And the day of God is that day when, after Jesus has created a new heaven and a new earth, that the Lord Jesus will deliver up the kingdom of God, that God may be all in all. And that is what we are really looking for. We are not looking for the terrible events that are going to occur during the tribulation period or the fires of destruction that are going to consume the universe. We are looking beyond those events to the day when God is all in all. So as believers, we know that the Lord Jesus is coming to take us to be with Him at the rapture. And we look forward to that day because we get to be with the Lord. Yet that will also be a day of judgment for us and great tragedy for the world, as we've been talking about. While the world is going through the tribulation period of great persecution and death, we will be going to the judgment seat of Christ for the judgment of our works, and then to a wedding of the church to its Lord. And then following that, at the end of the great tribulation, we'll come to the earth to reign with Christ during His millennial kingdom of 1,000 years. And that kingdom will begin with a battle, and it will end with a battle. And then the world and the heavens will be destroyed, and a new earth and a new heaven will be created, where we will spend eternity with our Lord in the day of God. So I just taught the entire book of Revelation in about 5 minutes here. So we can just hang up our books and we can just go on home, right? No, not quite here. All right. So this final event, this day of God, is what Peter is telling us that we are to be looking for, to be anticipating. All of these other events are the preliminary events that will lead us to an eternity with God. And that is what I am looking for. That is what I want. That is what I preach about. That is what I teach about. That is what I long for, is an eternity with God. And yes, we are to comfort each other with the knowledge that Jesus is coming to take us up in the rapture. But look with anticipation on where we will spend eternity and who we will spend eternity with. Amen? Amen. All right, so next, Peter says that we are to be laboring for His coming and the day of God. So not only are we to be looking for this day, we are to be laboring for it. So the expression hasting unto is translated from a Greek word that can be rendered to desire earnestly. And it literally means to speed or to urge on diligently or earnestly. So God is working to His own timetable. So in that sense, we can neither hinder nor advance the day of God, but we can earnestly desire it. And there is also a sense in which we, in our practical fellowship with God, by prayer and service, can become His instruments for moving along His purposes and plans. And we know this is true because the Lord taught His disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," right? So now, we know the Lord's kingdom is coming, so why do we need to pray for it? Well, it's coming, so why do we need to pray? Because God uses the prayers of His children to help facilitate the work that He is going to accomplish. Our prayers and our labor are the tools that God will use to hasten the coming of the day of God. God knows the number of souls that must be saved before the day of the rapture comes and the end of the period of grace occurs. We are those tools that the Holy Spirit uses to bring those souls to Christ. And we pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance on where those souls are and which ones we are to evangelize to. And then we labor to bring them in for the Holy Spirit to do His work in their lives. And in doing so, we hasten the day of His coming. Now, we learn about our future in eternity by studying the book of Revelation and the other books of prophecy. And in doing so, we learn that our future is secure. I know I've been taking this big old wide loop out here and talking about all kinds of things. Well, I'm going to wrap it all together here in a nice big bow for you here, all right? So we learn about our future in eternity by studying the book of Revelation and the other books of prophecy. And in doing so, we learn that our future is secure. And with that settled, we can then focus on hastening that wonderful day when Jesus is going to come for us. So, as we move through our study of the book of Revelation, and especially this chapter 7, we will see the momentum of God's purposes moving at an ever-increasing pace. As you've seen through the first 6 chapters of the book of Revelation, we started off pretty slow with the churches and how the pace of activity was moving pretty slow. And as we moved into chapter 4 and 5 and 6, things have started to move, right? We've got the scroll, and we've got the judgments that are taking place, and we've had the rapture occur, and all of these things are taking place. And so the pace of God's moving in the earth, God's involvement in the earth, has begun, and that pace will continue to pick up. And the more we read, the more powerful and sovereign our God is shown to be. And it reminds me of the song, "What a Mighty God We Serve," right? How do we know we serve a mighty God? Because God made everything. He created the universe. He made the galaxies, the sun, the moon, and the stars. He flung the world into space. Nothing is too difficult for our almighty God. And the angel said unto Abraham in Genesis 18:14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, and according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Is anything too hard for our Lord? And Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." And so, with all of this, you're probably thinking, wow, Keith, no, I agree that God is indeed powerful and that nothing is too great for our God. But what does all that have to do with the book of Revelation and our lesson today? Well, you impatient souls, I'm going to tell you just a little bit about what all this has to do with our lesson. Come on. So here in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, we're going to learn even more about what this great God can do than we have already. Here in this chapter, we're going to learn about the greatest harvest of souls the world has ever known. And it was not at Pentecost. It was not at some Billy Graham crusade. It will occur during the tribulation period, and it will occur by the mighty miracle power working of our God. Amen. God will save great numbers, so many that we cannot count them all. Now, how many can you count? Can you count to 1 million? Yep. Can you count to 1 billion? Yep. Oh, my goodness. We may not have time to count to 1 billion. So, but this says we can't count that many. So we're going to have more people saved than we can even Lauren count to. All right? So, what a mighty God we serve. Now, the very first thing we're going to learn about the mighty God we serve is that there is no promise too hard for God to keep. Did you know that there are 30,000 promises in the Word of God? And every single one of them God will keep. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, and unto the glory of God by us." And Jesus confirms this is true when He says in Matthew 5:18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. I say all this to make sure you know that there is no promise too hard for God to keep. Now, as we read through this chapter over the next several weeks, you're going to read and hear about some things that are just so amazing, it's going to make you ask the question, well, how could that happen? And I'm going to reply, it happens because there is no promise too hard for God to keep. Amen? Okay? So be ready. That's our key phrase for today. If you walk out of here with nothing else in your mind but the phrase, there is no promise too hard for God to keep, then I will have accomplished my purpose here today. Because as you face your trials and tribulations throughout your week, as you face the problems that God has allowed into your life, remember this, there is no promise too hard for God to keep. And God has promised to keep us and to support us and not to allow anything into our lives that we cannot stand with His power in our lives. Amen? All right. Chapter 7 is a parenthesis or a pause in the breaking of the seals. So I talked last week about not knowing for sure when things occur within the tribulation period. Now the question that we will ponder as we go through this is, does the revival occur during the first half or the second half or throughout the entire tribulation period? The answer is, I don't know. And I'm not going to know by the time we get done, okay? I'm just not. But we will see that there is a certain rhythm to the book of Revelation. And we have just heard about all of the horrible deaths and famines and wars and cataclysms that will occur in the first six sealed judgments during the tribulation period. Well, then it's there to give us hope. So that's the rhythm of the book of Revelation. You start seeing all these horrible things that are taking place. And then there'll be a pause, and that pause is there to let us catch our breath and let us realize that everything is under God's control and to realize that God is controlling things, and that is our hope, and we know these things. It is to let us see His purposes at work. And in chapter 8, the pace is going to pick back up again, but later on, we'll have another pause, just as it seems that things are just too overwhelming to comprehend. And this chapter is just that. It's a pause to tell us how great our God is, and it is given to us to give us hope and confidence in our amazing God. And so, let's get started. I'm just getting warmed up here, okay? So, this is Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. So after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. And of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Now, the focus of today's lesson and part of next week's is going to be on God's promises to the Jews. But first, I want to say that as I read a set of verses like these, it just makes me wonder at God's absolute control over all the factors of time and space. So I want to read those first three verses again. So verse 1 says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So look at the power of God that is represented in the symbolism that is presented by here as John talks about the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Now, this is obviously a reference to the four points of the compass. So these angels have the power to hold back the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, or on any tree. So what is meant here in this verse? We are in the tribulation period, and the sealed judgment after sealed judgment has been released. We've had six of them that have been released so far. The winds that are referenced here are the events that occur, and these angels have the power to hold back these events from happening, or to cause them to happen, or to allow them to happen. So we see a similar reference to the winds as horrible events in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 49, 36 through 37 says, and upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them toward all those winds. And there shall be no nation, whether the outcast of Elam should not come. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before them that seek their life. And I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, saith the Lord. And I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. So we see here that these are horrible events. The winds are the horrible events that are being talked about here. We talked about the cataclysmic events. We talked about the famine. We talked about the war. We talked about the murderous conflict. We talked about people turning on their family members. We're talking about parents turning and slaying their kids and so forth. And these are the terrible events. These are the winds that are being referenced here by these angels that are coming. Everybody okay with that? Everybody clear? Okay. So, suddenly, we have these four angels out here on the four corners of the earth. With the shout of this angel, another angel, there is a calm in the midst of the tribulation storm. So you get these four angels out there, and then another angel comes out of the east, and one commentator said it comes out of the sunrise. He comes and he shouts, and he tells them not to hurt the earth and not to hurt the seas and so forth. And so we have four angels who are active in the judgments and who hold in their hands further tempest of fury, are restrained by a decree of God. They are restrained because some of God's people must be sealed before anything else can transpire. That is the mighty God that we serve. He has the power to control time and space and events that are happening here on this earth. And don't miss that symbolism and that power and that promise that we see here in these verses by just reading by them to get to the 144,000, which is what everybody wants to talk about, right? So don't miss these wonderful things that we are seeing. And this means a stillness will descend on human affairs. And the world's politicians, of course, they're going to proclaim that it was their diplomacy and their astuteness which has brought about this tranquility and this peace and all of the cataclysms and everything that has taken place, and then all of a sudden there is calmness. Well, of course, if you were a politician, what would you do? Well, I caused all this to happen, right? It wasn't God to do. I mean, why would you even admit that there was a God? Because if you do that, then you're saying that there's a higher hand at work, and it would never do to admit that there is a higher hand and man's controlling human affairs, right? So I'll bet, hearing all of this, you're saying, oh, Brother Keith, this just sounds so far out there and so unreal. Could God really do this? Could God really cause all the wars and famines and pestilence to stop just because he sends an angel out to make it happen? How could God make that happen? And my reply is that God's word is his promise. and say it with me, there is no promise too hard for God to keep. Amen. You guys didn't say a word with me. There is no promise too hard for God to keep. God says it was going to happen. That is His promise. And there is no promise too hard for God to keep. If God says He can stop all the wars and famine and terror and cataclysmic events, then God can do it, because there is no promise too hard for God to keep. Yes, this will happen just as God says it will. Okay, so that's promise number one that we see in our lesson about serving an almighty God. Now let's talk a little bit about the promise that God made to Abraham. So many years ago, God made a promise to Abraham. And by the way, his name was Abram back then. But God made a promise to Abraham, who was the first and brightest star in the Hebrew heaven. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Read that last sentence again. "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So God made this promise to Abraham 2,000 years before John wrote the book of Revelation. And 2,000 more years have passed since then. So has God kept that promise? Has God kept that promise? Yes, He has. Yes, He has. Now, there's really two ways, and we're going to, one of them that God certainly has done, and everybody would agree, and a lot of commentators talk about, is that He has blessed man through Jesus Christ, from the coming of Jesus Christ, right? All the families of the earth have been blessed. So Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good?" We serve an almighty God. So yes, God has begun and fulfilled His promise in one way. But this verse is telling us that if God says it, you can bank on it. Every family has been and will be blessed through Abraham through the coming of Jesus Christ, both as Savior and Lord. Now they may refuse the blessing, but it has come, and as we will see in this chapter, it is still coming. God's promise is the gift that keeps on giving, right? So, beyond this promise, beyond that type of the fulfillment, there is an even more specific answer from God as it relates to this promise that God made to the Jews in these verses. In chapter 7, we will learn that God's promise to Abraham will be consummated with a unique group of 144,000. Now, there are all kinds of groups out there who have claimed to be the 144,000. Oh yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Sabbath Keepers, and there's even one called the Flying Roll. Now, and then there are others who claim that this group is the New Testament church, saying that it is a part of spiritual Israel. It is spiritual Israel that is the 144,000. Well, there actually is a spiritual Israel, and the church is a part of that. But we must remember that God has not cast away His chosen people, the Israelites. They're still here. The Bible teaches that this race of people will not pass away. The Jew will be here until Jesus comes and then on into eternity. The nation of Israel cannot be obliterated. God's promise will stand. You can bank on it. Now, how do I know this to be true? Can God really keep a nation of people from being obliterated when they're the most attacked and most decimated nation in the entire world? Yes, He can. And how do I know this? What's our phrase? Say it again. Because there is no promise too hard for God to keep. Amen. All right. So if all of these others are not the 144,000, Then who is? Well, the Bible says that they are a select group of actual Jews, God's chosen people. Now, there is this whole other group of people whose view of the end times would be what we call an amillennialist. They believe that God is finished with Israel as a nation. They do not believe that there will be a literal thousand-year millennium or a reign of peace on this earth. They take the truth concerning the church as spiritual Israel and endeavor to make that all of the truth. But to make part of the truth, all of the truth, is to make even that part of the truth an untruth. Now say that five times in a row, right? So, in the face of direct promises concerning the literal nation Israel, they still take the Old Testament prophecies and promises that God gave to Israel and apply them to the church. And in a strange way, they take themselves to themselves the blessings and leave the curses to Israel. Now, make no mistake about it, I believe in the spiritual Israel. I believe that we have been grafted in to the nation as well. But physical Israel, the nation of Israel, is still here, and the promises of God to Israel still apply to them. So when somebody tells me, well, Keith, you're a member of the 144,000. I look at them and I say, which tribe? Which tribe? Yeah. The Bible is very clear in these verses who these 144,000 are. It's black print on white paper. John says, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, you can claim that the book of Revelation is full of symbolism, but it's also full of facts. And here is a fact, plain as day, the 144,000 come from the tribes of the children of Israel. Amen? Any question about that? But, Keith, really? Yeah, you list all these 12 tribes, and we've been having this conversation about the 12 tribes, and the Jews have lost all records of the genealogy of the tribes of Israel. They don't know who the 12 tribes, they don't know who's a member of this tribe or whatever. And how could they know which person is from which tribe? Well, they won't. Yeah, but God knows because He has never lost track of them, has He? Yeah, God knows because He made a promise to Abraham that this nation would endure. And that of the nation's 12 tribes, 144,000 will be selected, 12,000 from each tribe, and they will be selected, right? God promised it. And what's our phrase? There are no promises too hard for God to keep. Amen? Amen. Now, unfortunately, I have to stop. Yeah, I do. Oh, yeah, at least, but no, I'm going to stop here because I'm going to really get us warmed up next week after I preach.